Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you back to another edition of our Anchored in the Word Morning Reflection. And we are back in Luke chapter 2 today. And so I want to encourage you to take your Bible out and let's look together at verses 7 through 14. Again, that's Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. And this is probably the most familiar passage of Scripture that we think of when we talk about the Christmas story. Luke 2:7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When we come to this passage, we are looking at a wonderful text talking about both who Christ is and what he came to do. And so let me give you a simple summary statement and then kind of break down the verses that are in front of us. The following section of this account of Christ's birth reveals who he is and what he came to do for us. And so I want you to see that from these verses. The first fact we're going to see is that Christ's birth revealed his willingness to lay apart his glory, lay aside his glory, and to humble himself. In verses 7 through 8 it says, "She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes," and notice the next statement, "laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn." And then the next statement says, "There were in the same country shepherds." So you say, well, why does that talk about his humiliation? Well, how many of us who are reading this text this morning, who are watching this video, thinking about this, how many of us were born in a hospital and there was a lot of detail, a lot of care taken to make sure that when we were born, we were cleaned up, we were taken to the ward with the other children. They did a lot to make sure that we were healthy or that we were cared for properly if we weren't healthy. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born in a manger. Well, he was born in an animal stall, basically surrounded by animals. It would be kind of like a barn or a cave, depending on the circumstances of the place. And then they laid him in a manger, a trough where they would feed animals. The truth is, what this shows us is that when Christ was born, he wasn't born with any fanfare. He wasn't born with people gloating over him and just saying, wow, what an incredible baby. He was born in a quiet place, a place that was very humble. And really, this is a picture of how his life would be. When we talk about Philippians chapter 2, it says that he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So even when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, we see the humility of his position. And really his entire life is going to be characterized by a submission to his Father's will and a willingness to go to the cross to die for our sins so that we could be redeemed to God. We see that Christ's birth reveals the humility, the willing humility of his life lived on earth. And this reminds us of really what we're supposed to be as followers of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, those who've trusted in the finished work of Christ, and those who are following his ways. We are called to a life of humiliation and suffering sometimes, a life that submits our wills to God's will. That doesn't mean that our life's going to be miserable. It doesn't mean that our life is going to be horrible at all. But the fact is that we're submitting our wills to someone else's will. We are willing to defer our rights. We're willing to point glory to God, not to ourselves. And so we see that demonstrated in Christ's life. He came so that we could be saved and redeemed to the Father. But in order to do that, he had to come humbly, and he had to come in a sacrificial manner. And so we're reminded of that in these verses. The second thing that I think about under that point, though, is that the people that are first to hear about his birth, now, we're not talking about the ones who his birth was announced that it was coming, but we're talking about the first people to hear the king has come. They're shepherds. And let's think about what a shepherd was. A shepherd was a person who worked with animals. In fact, a lot of these shepherds were probably boys, young men, people that were from a pretty low class in Jewish society. And the fact is that these are the first people to hear that the Savior has been born. The second fact we're going to see in this passage is that this baby is going to be, or was, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy with a selfless mission. And we're going to see that in the phrases and words used to describe his birth. In verse 9 it says, "The angel of the Lord came unto them," that's the shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, the statement made by the angels to the shepherds is full of very rich teaching and doctrine about Christ. And I want to break this down just a little bit so that we can reflect on it. The first thing that really stands out to me is they say this is a message that is good tidings. The word good tidings means good news. In fact, when we talk about the gospel message and we say we should preach the gospel to every person and have you heard the gospel? Are you trusting in the gospel? We need to be a gospel-centered church. We need to have gospel-centered lives. We use that phrase or that word, gospel-centered, and we talk about somebody being gospel-centered, we're saying that your life is centered on a message of good tidings. When the angels came, they said, we're here to proclaim the gospel to you. That's really what they're literally saying to the shepherds. We have good news about the Savior. And so this story is really about the gospel. It is the center of the gospel. The gospel is God's story of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they make the statement, it's not only good tidings, but it's a good tidings of great joy. Let's remember that Christ's birth is the center of the focus of the Old Testament. Later on in Jesus' ministry, he's going to be talking to a group of people, and he makes this statement. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And then he makes another statement, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, Abraham lived his life focused on a coming day, a day when God would send redemption. And so literally Abraham lived as a believer in the Old Testament, anticipating the day that Christ would be born. It was the focus of his joy and his delight as one who believed that God was going to be faithful to his covenant promises. And so when they say this is great joy, they're talking about people like Abraham in the Old Testament looking for the birth of Christ. Later on, there's another passage where it talks about Jesus being the desire of all nations. In fact, I believe it's in Isaiah. It talks about the desire of all nations coming to Jerusalem. And so it's not just emphasizing the fact that people like Abraham were looking to this day, but the fact is that there were not just Jewish people. There were actually Gentile people who came to Jerusalem. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. Maybe they didn't understand all the details, but they believed that God really had a people, Israel, that he'd established covenants with them, and that he was going to be faithful to those covenants. I think about the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch went up to Jerusalem all the way from down in Africa. He made that long trip because he believed in Israel's God. And the fact is, when he went home, he understood, because the gospel was explained to him, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. And so when we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch, he is a picture. He is really gives us an example of someone from another nation who was looking to God and his Redeemer, who was going to come through the line of David and was going to eventually reign on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. And we think about Simeon, a person we're going to talk about later on in our discussions, not today, but in another lesson, where Simeon holds the Lord Jesus Christ in his hands, and he says, Lord, now you can take your servant because I've seen your salvation, which was prepared before all people. And so Simeon recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and that he was the one that God would use to redeem his people and save them from their sins. We then see the next phrase that's very interesting. I've kind of already talked about it, but it's the phrase, it's for all people. The fact is that the good news was not isolated to one community or one region or one ethnic group, but it was a message that was for all people everywhere. The gospel is for every kindred and tribe and nation. And the fact is that when we stand before God in eternity and we sing praises to him and we glory in him, we will not only be standing with people from our own backgrounds, but we will be standing with people from every generation, from every ethnic group, from every people group, from every language group. The fact is that the gospel is for all nations, and people can be saved from every tribe and kindred and tongue, and they will be saved from every kindred and tribe and tongue. And so he talks about the good news bringing great joy for all people. Then he uses the word the Savior. When he talks about Jesus being the Savior, he's emphasizing the fact that he came with a mission, and the mission was to provide redemption from the curse of sin. And I want you to realize that when we talk about him being the Savior, he's not just saying that we're going to get forgiveness of sins, but literally, through the work of Christ, we're going to be forgiven, we're going to be cleansed, we're going to be regenerated, given life in Christ, we're going to be declared righteous before him, we're going to be called the children of God because of his work, we're going to live in a creation that is restored and that is eternal, and that God's righteous rule is going to be demonstrated on every single corner of the creation. And so when we talk about him being the Savior, that is a rich topic that talks about every single aspect of God saving people from their personal sins, from the sins of a corrupt world, and from really every aspect of what was lost when Adam sinned against God. We then see the word Christ. He's the Savior who's Christ. And this connects him to all those Old Testament messianic prophecies. From Genesis, in that Protoevangelium, where he says the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, all the way to the book of Malachi, where he talks about the prophet coming in the spirit of Elijah, and turning the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And he talks about how that person, who is going to be John the Baptist, is going to prepare the way for God in flesh. And he's going to make a highway for our God. So all those prophecies connected to the Messiah, the Anointed One, when the angels announce that there's a baby that's been born in Bethlehem, they're saying, this Savior is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And so there's such a rich concept that's being developed in that statement. And then the last word that stands out to me is the word Lord. He connects him to the triunity of God. When we use the term Lord, we're talking about not just the one who has authority, but we're referring to the one who's associated with the Godhead. In fact, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, if you were to read a Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever you came to the word for God's covenant name, Yahweh, you would see the term Kurios in the Greek text. And so rather than them transliterating his name, they would use the term Kurios, Lord. And we've kind of followed that in our English translation as well. So whenever you read that covenant name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so really what the English translators did is they translated the word Kurios, the Greek word, into Lord in the English. And so when he uses the term he's Christ Jesus the Lord, he's associating him with God's covenant name in the Old Testament. In other words, he is not just a Savior, he's not just Messiah, he is God in flesh. He's the Lord, he's the second person of the triune God. And so when we talk about the announcement made from the angels to these shepherds, we see a rich and glorious announcement of the birth of the Savior. The third fact I'm going to mention today is this. This birth reminds us that God is the one who initiates our salvation. And he does it because he's good, and he does it because he loves people. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill.'" Notice the phrase, "toward men." So the question is, who is the one who is initiating peace and goodwill? It's God. It's not man. In other words, God is the one who initiates salvation. It's God who had a plan. It's God who accomplished his plan by sending his son and his son going to the cross and dying for our sins and rising from the dead. It's God who opens our eyes to our lost condition and humbles our heart in repentance under his law and shows us the work of Christ and works in us so that we repent and believe and trust in the finished work of Christ. It's God who convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment so that we can be saved. And so when he talks about peace and goodwill toward men, it reminds us that God is the initiator of salvation. You know, it reminds me of what is stated in the book of Hebrews. It says that he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. In other words, the reason that we've been saved and the reason that we believe is because God initiated a work for us and a work in us. And the reason that our salvation is completed is because God continues his work of salvation for us. In other words, there's going to be a day that God not only has forgiven us and justified us, but he's going to rescue us from this fallen world. And we're going to stand complete in Christ. We're going to receive a glorified body. And so God actually not only begins the work, but he completes the work. And this is one of the reasons that we have such a strong confidence that when God saves people, he keeps people. I think of Romans chapter 8 where it says, "Whom the Lord justified, he also glorified." He says, who can lay any charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of God? We are convinced that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We are held in his hands, and God keeps his children. So what we're reminded of in these verses, that God is the one who initiates our salvation. He completes our salvation. That's why we call it salvation, not assistance or encouragement or help. He literally saves us. He does all of the work. We simply, by faith, receive it as a free gift. It's by grace. We're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I hope that this morning, as we reflect on this wonderful text of Scripture, that you will have been encouraged, that you will have been challenged, and that it will remind you again what the purpose of this whole Christmas season is. The one practical thought I want to leave you with is, let's reflect on the fact that Christmas is about God's work of redemption. Not about Santa Claus, not about Christmas lights. Doesn't seem like it's about snow this year, which disappoints me. It's about redemption. It's about what Jesus did. And I hope that that'll be a challenge to you today. If it has, please share that. Please share that along with somebody, to somebody else who could be challenged by that as well. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to reflect on this wonderful text of Scripture. Help us to be encouraged by it and blessed by it. And I pray that if there's anyone that does not know for certain that they've trusted Christ as their Savior and that they have eternal life, that you will convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and help them to understand that Jesus paid in full their sin's penalty. He has conquered death, and they can receive eternal life by trusting in what he did for them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hope you have a wonderful day, and Lord willing, we'll continue with our study tomorrow. Bye now.